What is your relationship with God like? Is it good? Is it difficult? Is it close? Is it distant? Do you look forward to spending time with God? We talk a lot about our motto here at Priory that relationships matter. That includes our relationship with God. And prayer is a form of communication. We talked about that last week. Prayer is a form of communication, and communication is vital to relationships. And so prayer is vital to our relationship with God. So that means one way to evaluate our relationship with God is to evaluate our prayer life. How is our communication with God? Now, this can be scary, frankly, because I don't know many people who are thoroughly satisfied with their prayer lives. And so if we start saying one way to evaluate your relationship with God is to evaluate your prayer life, and you're not very happy with your prayer life, that can be rather concerning or convicting or worrisome. And I understand that. But when you think about the fact that communication is so important to a relationship, and if your communication with God is poor, that's going to cause a strain or limit your relationship with God and your experience of that relationship with God. So one of my goals today and throughout this series on the Lord's Prayer is to encourage all of us in our prayer life. I don't want you to feel so guilty about your prayer life that you don't do it. I want you to feel like, hey, I feel equipped now. I want to pray more and better and more intimately with God. I want my prayer life to improve. And with that improvement in your prayer life, I want your relationship with God to improve as well. So that's my hope for all of you, and for myself included, because I would count myself as one of those people, I'm not thoroughly satisfied with my prayer life. And yes, it ebbs and flows, but still, I would like it to be better. Now, in prayer, we submit our desires to God. We brought this up last week. What is prayer? Right? In prayer, we submit our desires to God. Now, to be honest, we are fallen people, and that means that our desires are fallen as well. And so we need to learn how to submit our desires to God, how to let God change our desires, and to filter our desires. And then even with our good desires, we can desire good things in an improper way. And so submitting our desires to God is a big deal. It can be complicated, it can be a many-layered thing, but that's prayer, is submitting your desires to God. But there are a number of traps that we can easily fall into with prayer and submitting our desires to God. First, one of the first traps is that we can focus solely on what we want, our personal desires. We make prayer a shopping list, right? We come to God, we say, can we have a pool, Dad? Can we have a pool, Dad? Can we have a pool, Dad? And it's all about what we want. And that's not an appropriate relationship with God or submitting your requests or your desires to God. Prayer then becomes an attempt to beat God down into submission to give us what we want, just like, you know, Bart and Lisa had to beat Homer down to get the pool that they wanted. And that's not healthy, and that's not how we treat God, and that's not what our prayer life should be like. But it's a trap that we can fall into. Another trap is that thinking, you know, God is like Homer in that clip, that he's avoiding listening, right? And we come to God, and he's like, look around you, you know, and turn off the TV. He turns it back on, and you have to unplug the TV because God's distracted, right? And we think that God is distracted, and A, we have to get his attention, and B, we've got to convince him to give us what we're praying for. That's not an appropriate use of prayer. It's not an appropriate attitude about prayer. But let me tell you, it's also not a new attitude towards prayer. This has been going on for as long as people have been approaching anything they thought of as God or a God. In the ancient world, many people viewed prayer as an attempt to get their God's attention. If you think back, there's that famous passage in the Old Testament where Elijah is on Mount Carmel and God answers with fire, right? We talk about this in Sunday school. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, certainly one of my favorites in the Old Testament. But it's interesting what happens before Elijah prays all morning and all afternoon. The prophets of Baal and Asherah, They're dancing around their altar. They're praying. They're crying out to Baal. They're screaming. They're yelling. They're making noise. They get desperate. They start cutting themselves with their spears to blood to show that they're sincere and worthy. And it doesn't work. And Elijah actually starts to mock them. It's pretty funny. He starts saying, oh, maybe Baal's asleep and you've got to wake him up. Maybe Baal's going on vacation. You're going to have to leave a message and hope he gets back to you soon. At one point, he even uses a euphemism. Maybe Baal is indisposed. He's in the loo and you got to wait till he's done. Right? But this was the pagan attitude towards prayers. We've got to get our God's attention and get him to listen to us. You know, it didn't change by New Testament times. In 1 Corinthians 13, we looked at that a few weeks ago. Love is patient, love is kind. But at the beginning, Paul says, if I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, what am I? I'm a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, we just think that just means you're making noise. Actually, in first century culture, gongs and cymbals were instruments used in pagan temples, especially in Corinth. You bang them and make this loud noise to get the pagan god's attention. Right? So it was a pagan part of prayer, get their attention. So things hadn't changed by the first century, and to be honest, I don't think things have changed a lot today. We think that prayer is a way to get God's attention and kind of convince him, twist his arm into answering and doing what we want. So that's the second trap. So the first trap is it's all about us. The second trap, I've got to get God's attention. The third trap is trying to get other people's attention instead of focusing on God. Our prayers should be directed to God, not people who may be listening. Just because you start your prayer with "Dear God" and end it with "In Jesus' name, amen," does not mean everything in between has been directed towards God. I've heard people pray like this. I remember when I was in university, it was really embarrassing because I was stifling peals of laughter as one of my friends was praying at our university meeting, and you could totally tell he was preaching. He was totally talking to the rest of us. He even got to the point where he said, he was about to say, believe it or not, God can do it. And halfway through that sentence, he realized that was going to give away the fact that he was focused on us. He said, believe it or not, God, you can do it. I said, of course God knows he can do it, right? You know? So it's very easy to become self-conscious of the people around you when you're praying to God. And that's a mistake. Your prayer needs to be directed to God. If other people hear it, that's fine, but don't let that be your focus, right? Because you get caught up in all sorts of things and you get embarrassed and self-conscious, or you try to impress people with how many big words you can use in your prayer, and I sound so holy. And so when we pray in public, whether it's out loud or even praying silently in public, we have to be deliberate. This takes training and focus. We have to be deliberate, keeping our thoughts on God and who he is, not who is around us. So when praying, it must not be in order to gain a better reputation with the other people around us about, oh, how spiritual you are. Oh, you prayed so long. Oh, you prayed so eloquently. Oh, you prayed so beautifully. You know, and that's a temptation, right? We're worried about what other people think of us if they see us or hear us praying. And so this is actually something, again, it goes back thousands of years. This is a problem with human beings, not just 21st century people. This is one of the things Jesus addresses specifically in Matthew when he teaches the Lord's Prayer early in his ministry at the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to turn and look at that right now. If you would like to read along and you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand nice and high. We'll get a Bible to you. Our ushers, make sure our ushers can see you from the back. So we're reading Matthew chapter 6. Verses 5 to 13. Matthew 6, 5 to 13. If you have one of the church Bibles, page 685. Page 685. In the church Bibles, the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. Remember, last week we looked at the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Luke. There, it's presented later in Jesus' ministry. It's just to the disciples when they ask for some instruction, some lessons on how to pray. And here in Matthew, it's earlier in Jesus' ministry. There's good reason to believe he used it more than once. It's a good lesson. And so here in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's directed to all the people listening, all of the people who would have mostly been Jewish people who were used to praying. And Jesus is instructing them and correcting them in prayer. So let's read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. Jesus says, And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue or on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What does it say? Our passage opens, Jesus is giving some directions on how not to pray, before he gives instructions on how to actually pray. And he says, don't be like the hypocrites. The Greek word here is actually the word used for actors, like actors and actresses like in theater, because they're people who are putting on a show. They're being phony. And so he says, don't be like those people who are just out there praying, putting on a show. Don't pray like the phonies, because their goal is just to impress people. And their goal is just to gain a better reputation with people. Now, some of these may have been leading prayers in the synagogue, leading corporate prayer. Others, you know, they're in the Jewish day. If you were really observant, you prayed at certain hours of the day. And so, excuse me, some people were timing their daily schedule so that, oh, it's time to pray. I'm outside on the public street corner. I better stop and pray. And everybody sees, oh, look, they've stopped to pray. They're so holy. They're observing the time of prayer. Actually, today, you even see this in Muslim countries, or even sometimes in North America, if you have a Muslim cab driver or something, you know, they may say, do you mind if I pull over to stop and pray? Or, you know, they'll shut things down in Muslim countries for the hours of prayer. And so they're doing that because they want to be strict about when they pray, but in Jesus' day, people would be strict that way in order to be seen, oh, look at me, I'm praying at the right time. So, directing an activity that's supposed to be directed to God into an activity that can also make a good impression on others, Jesus calls phony. Right? It's mixing your motives. You might say, but I'm still praying. Yeah, but your motives are mixed. And so that's being a phony. Taking something you're supposed to be directing to God and directing it so other people give you a better reputation is being a phony. And it doesn't just apply to prayer. You know, it applies to serving at church in some way, it applies to being up here, right? Whether you're leading the music or you're preaching, taking something that's supposed to be directed to God and using it to get a better reputation is being a phony. And Jesus says, don't pray like the phonies. Now, Jesus is not saying don't pray in public. No, actually, praying in public is an important life of the Christian in the life of the Christian community. He's saying, when you pray in public, keep your motives pure and your focus on God, not trying to impress the people who see or hear you pray. Then Jesus addresses the pagan approach to prayer that we've mentioned, trying to get your God's attention by impressing him or her into answering you. Gentile prayers were like magical incantations. The right words were more important than the intent or the attitude of the worshiper. And so you had to get the right words in the right order, the right way, if you wanted your pagan god to listen to you and answer your prayer. And so it was very important to say the right thing, and your attitude of heart wasn't nearly as important. But throughout Scripture, we see God says, look, I want you to do things the right way, but I don't want you to do things the right way with the wrong attitude. That defeats the purpose. So Jesus is saying, you know, don't pray like the pagans who think that it's the right words and many words in order to kind of hit the target and get your prayer answered. Now, how does Jesus actually pray? Oh, I'm sorry. Hold on. I missed my notes. So in pagan temples, they babbled on and on and on, like the Simpson kids, can we have a pool dad? Can we have a pool dad? Can we have a pool dad? Right? Hoping to get what they wanted. And so how does Jesus actually teach his followers to pray? He begins his lesson on prayer, or the famous Lord's Prayer, Father of ours, that's the construction in Greek, is that the first word is father of us. We say our father because English is a little different. But his first word in his lesson on how to pray is Father. Now, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and his disciples and the people with him spoke Aramaic. And it is like 99% positive that he said Abba, the Aramaic word for Father, in teaching the Lord's Prayer. And we know that because later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying on the night before his crucifixion, there Mark actually preserves the Aramaic word Abba. So the Aramaic word for Father is Abba. And he doesn't use the Greek word pater, he doesn't use the Hebrew word for father, he uses the everyday word for father, Abba. Mark records that in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's reasonable to then extrapolate Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer with Abba. What then does the word Abba mean? Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. It is a word of love and affection. Paul uses the word Abba. He also preserves the Aramaic word Abba in Romans 8. He says it is a spirit that causes us to cry out in our hearts, Abba, Father. Now, it's interesting. Today, in the Middle East, this is still the first word parents teach their children in those countries that long ago spoke Aramaic but now spoke Arabic. So even though the rest of their language has changed to Arabic, the word Abba for daddy from Aramaic has been preserved in Middle Eastern countries that used to speak Aramaic. One of the biblical scholars who I was reading this week, he's spent many years in the Middle East. He grew up there as a missionary kid, and now he teaches there. And he shares this story about how one day he was in a rural part of Palestine. He was in a rural part of Lebanon, and he's teaching on prayer and the Lord's Prayer, and he goes into great depth on the word Abba. And the parents who were in the group, there's kind of this nervous laughter, and they're kind of looking at each other and says, okay, he's like, what have I done? What have I missed? And they're like, Dr. Bailey, this is the first word we teach our children. We know what the word Abba means. This is the first word you teach your children for dad. Still today, even though they spoke Arabic, this is the word that has been preserved. It's the word for children to call their dad. So this is remarkable on a number of levels, that Jesus' first lesson in prayer is start with dad. First, notice the simplicity of the address. Jews would open prayers with the titles of God, like God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or O Blessed One, O Mighty One. Jesus opens with simple, our dad in heaven. Remarkably simple. Jesus invites all of his followers to enter into his special relationship with God as their father. What an invitation. Now, Jews would say God is the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They wouldn't say God is our father. And so it's remarkable to kind of shrink that gap of relationship, not just the God of our forefathers, but our father. What's even more remarkable is that all of us as Jesus' followers are invited into this same relationship. We're not Jewish. He's not the God of our forefathers, because our forefathers aren't Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet we who follow Jesus are invited into this special relationship with God as our dad. That's amazing. That love and affection relationship of dad. Third, so far, Jesus' instructions on prayer has been to individuals. When you singular pray, don't go on and on like the pagans. Or when you singular pray, go into your room and close the door. Now, he changes to plural. When you pray, pray our Father, group. There's a family aspect to our prayer life. It's not just an individual concern. But Christians, as individuals, are part of the larger body of Christ. And we need to remember that in our prayers and approach God as our Father with the broader Christian body, with our Christian brothers and sisters in mind, as we come to our Father. It's a reminder of the unity we have in Christ in spite of our diversity. Then he says, our Father in heaven. In heaven reminds us of God's power, his majesty, his transcendence. Remember, in Jesus' day, people usually spent their whole lives living in one place. And so their fathers, their mothers, their brothers, their sisters all lived in the same village or town or city. And so it was foreign that, you know, our dad is in heaven and far away. But it's a reminder that, you know, for Israel, the real power in the world then was in Rome, far away. Here's a reminder, your father is actually in heaven, further away and more powerful even than the Roman government that exercises power and dominion over you now. So when we say our Father in heaven, it's a reminder of God's power that we have a king on our side. He may not be physically present with us, but his seat of power is unparalleled. And we get to bring our requests to him directly at that seat of power, and we get to come to him as children coming to a dad who also happens to be the king. So what does this mean? Right, we're just looking at our Father in heaven. There's a lot to unpack here. How does this help us in our prayer life? Right, how does our relationship with God get transformed by this information and how we pray? As I said before, I don't know many people who are confident in their prayer life. There are a few, but even some of the people I've known who were confident in their prayer life at one point have experienced ebbs and flows, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not. Prayer can be intimidating. And as I said, we can fall into a number of traps. And so let's clarify some of those so that we can stop doing the wrong things and then start doing the right things. Kenneth Bailey, the gentleman I mentioned who is in Lebanon, and the parents were like, we know that word. He said, it's easy to assume that a long prayer equals a good prayer and a short prayer is an immature prayer. The gospel accounts contradict this. Right? It's easy to assume a long prayer is a mature prayer or a good prayer. A short prayer is an immature prayer. And then you start reading the Gospels, and the Gospel accounts contradict this. The value of a prayer is not based on its length. God is far more concerned with our attitude of heart than the length of the prayers or the complexity of the words. Unlike Bart and Lisa, we don't have to struggle to get the attention of our Heavenly Father. He's not trying to avoid us. He's actually eager for us to approach him. But God wants our undivided attention when we pray. Just as we don't have to impress God with our words in order to be heard, he doesn't want us trying to impress the people who might hear us or see us. So prayer is not about creating a good impression with God or with other people. Second, don't babble. Don't babble frees us from the time we think we have to spend in prayer. You don't have to spend tons and tons of time in prayer going on and on and on. Your Father knows, before you even ask, frees us from the information we think we have to get through to God. Sometimes we come to God and we think, I don't know how to organize all of my prayer stuff. I don't know how to say it. But Jesus here kind of relieves us of that burden. He's like, God already knows. You're not informing him of something new. He knows. He wants you to know in your prayer. Right? Prayer is not about convincing God that we're sincere or that we're serious. Prayer is not about informing God of something he didn't know that we need. It's about coming to him in relationship, submitting our concerns and our desires to him in the understanding that he's the only one who can actually do anything about it. It's recognizing God's power and sovereignty that, God, you're the one who can fix this, provide this, solve this, stop this, whatever it might be. And so I'm coming to you recognizing I'm not in charge here, you are. And as you pray, don't focus on those around you, but on the one to whom you pray. Right? How are we to pray? We're to pray with intimacy. We're to pray with love. We're to pray with affection like a child for his or her dad. And this simplicity is remarkable because we're praying to the King of Kings. There are protocols for addressing royalty. There's a really popular show on Netflix called The Crown, and Amy and I have really enjoyed watching it. I think it's one of their biggest shows that they've ever produced. And it's about the life of Queen Elizabeth. And so in the second season, there's an episode, it takes place, I guess, in the 60s, where President John F. Kennedy and his wife Jackie Kennedy come and they meet the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth. And the scene is hilarious because as they enter, the Queen's aides and assistants are all like, oh no, they're doing it wrong. Like one of them's like, the President first. And you know, John F. Kennedy, he's like being polite, ushering his wife in first because we say ladies first. right? So the first lady's first, and they're all like, no, no, no. And so she comes up and she says, Your Highness. But actually, you're not supposed to address the queen as Your Highness. You address her as Your Majesty, because Your Majesty is actually a higher rank than Your Highness. I had to look that up, but that's apparently the case, and it matters when you're in England, and it matters when you're a king or a queen, right? She says, Your Highness. Whoops. And the aides are like, ugh. And then she turns to Prince Philip. She says, Your Grace. Because Your Grace is actually a title, is what you call like a duke or something like that. Like, not a prince, right? And like, didn't you give them the memo? Yes, but apparently they didn't read it. And then, you know, Kennedy comes up and he says, Your Royal Highness. No, it's Your Royal Majesty. And then he also says to Prince Philip, Your Grace. And they're like, ah! And then, you know, the president says, you know, leads his wife, says, okay, let's go. Well, apparently you don't walk in front of the queen. You let the queen go first. But Kennedy's just like, ladies first, I'm ushering my wife first. And they're all having conniptions and they're all twisting up. And you know, John F. Kennedy, he looks at Prince Philip, he says, I think that just went wrong in about 10,000 different ways. And Prince Philip says, I've seen worse, but not that I can remember. They've all totally screwed it up, right? Everybody's all twisted up because, oh, we got it wrong when you were addressing the king or the queen or whoever. There are protocols for addressing royalty. Jesus cuts past all of that. And says, yeah, you're coming to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're coming to the Lord of Hosts, the Alpha and the Omega. And you get to come to him and say, Dad in heaven. Wow. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is our dad. Wow. You know, when Prince Charles was little and he ran up to his mom, he didn't say, Your Royal Majesty. He said, Mum. Right? When we come to God, we don't have to say, Your Royal Majesty, Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega. No. He wants you to come to him and say, Dad, this really great thing happened, or this really horrible thing happened, or I really need this. You know, it's remarkable that Jesus instructs Jews to pray this way. It's absolutely astounding that we Gentiles are invited to pray this way. How is it that we can call God Father through and only through the invitation of Jesus? Jesus welcomes his followers into that special relationship with God as Father. It is through Jesus that his followers can call God Father. This is not something all people can do. God's fatherhood is not based on the fact that he created us. We don't get to call God Abba, Dad, because he created us. We call God Dad because Jesus has redeemed us. This means that calling God Dad or Father is only appropriate if you also call Jesus Lord. And if you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins and reconcile you to God, you got to be a Christian to call God Dad. Because it's only those of us who have committed our lives to Jesus who have been adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters. So Father in heaven then reminds us God is both close and transcendent. You know, in my theology class in seminary, this was one of the major themes. It was the immanence and transcendence of God, the closeness and the distance, the magnificence of God. And how do we reconcile that and hold that tension? And we talked about the incarnation, right? God coming to earth in human, full humanity as a baby, and the tremendous immanence and closeness that that represents. You know, it's interesting, in Islam, Allah is so holy, he would never come to earth. Earth is dirty. And so the idea of the incarnation in Islam is horrible. They're like, no, it's repulsive. It's abhorrent. They can't imagine that. And so that Jesus, God, came to earth is amazing. And so there's this tension between God's closeness and his surpassing greatness. But Father in heaven doesn't draw God down to us. Father in heaven lifts us up to God. This is something that dawned on me this week, that I learned this week, that kind of had this epiphany. You know, in the question of the closeness and the transcendence of God, we feel like God's on a yo-yo back and forth. You know, he's close, he's far, he's close, he's far. But when Jesus invites us to pray to our Father in heaven, he's not pulling God from heaven down to our level. He's lifting us to the level of being adopted sons and daughters in heaven. That's where the motion is, the action is, the transformation is. We are elevated into the status of being royal sons and daughters. We are given the transcendent status of being heirs with Christ, to be able to address the King of Kings as our dad. Amazing. So what do we do with it? Well, first, by way of application, I want us to remove some traps that are easy to fall in, like babbling on and on, praying to impress those around us, because Jesus brings prayer back to a relationship with God. In terms of evaluating our relationship with God, based on our prayer life, let me ask you a question or two. Do you pray when you are alone? Or do you only pray when people are watching, when it's expected of you? You know, do you only pray at church or small group or before meals when people are watching and it's expected? Or are you willing to have that relationship with God and spend that time in prayer when nobody sees, when it's not necessarily expected of you by the people around you? So that's step one. Learning to pray when nobody's looking and when nobody's expecting it. Learn to pray any time of the day, anywhere you might be. You know, think of it like if you're married or if you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you know, would you text them during the day or do you just text them at appointed times? Right? Or would you call them any time of day? Of course. Well, your relationship with God should be just as intimate. So you should be able to stop and pray to God and have God in mind and pray to him whenever, wherever you are and whatever is happening and not just when it's expected. Second, I want to ask in terms of your prayer life and your relationship with God, how do you think of God? When you're praying, how do you think of God as you pray? Do you think of God as your good father? Are you excited to spend time with him? You know, one of my favorite things in my day is if I come home and Megan's already home, she's excited to see me. She's excited to spend time with me. That's delightful. Am I that excited to spend time with God? No. But that's not a reflection on God. God's a better father than I am. And my daughter's excited to see me. Why am I not excited to spend time with God, my Heavenly Father? What if my experience with Father isn't a good one? You know? Now, I have a great dad. I love my dad. We get along really well. But my dad's a sinner. He's not perfect. He has his flaws. Some people have absentee fathers. Their fathers are physically distant or emotionally distant. You know, my dad grew up in a home like that. Some people even have abusive fathers. My grandfather was abusive. You know, violent. All of us, regardless of how good your dad is, have sinful, broken fathers. They might be great, but they're not perfect. They might be horrible. I know some of you have had really bad relationships with your dads. They're not nice men. I know some of you have relationships with your dad. They're nice men, but they're failures as dads. So maybe you were, or maybe you're not excited to spend time with your earthly dad. Maybe your dad was more like Homer, right? Let me let you in on a little secret. Especially if your relationship with your dad is a strained one. Or if it's hard to think well of God when you think of him as Father. God is the Father you wish your father was. God is the Father you wish that your father was. So for all of the failures of your dad, for all of the flaws of your dad, for all of the ways that your dad has let you down, big, small, or in between, for all of those ways your dad has failed and you wish your dad was different, God is like that, the way that you wish your dad was different. You see, God sets the standard of fatherhood. God sets the bar for earthly fathers, not the other way around, which is sobering if you're a dad or you hope to be a dad someday. God is setting the standard of your fatherhood by which your fatherhood will be judged. So remember, Abba is a term of love and affection. If you're not excited to spend time with God, if you recoil or struggle with the idea of God as Father, and I know people whose fathers were abusive and the thought of praying to God as Father sends shivers down their spine, let me reassure you, your problem is not with God. Your problem is with your dad. God is the father you wish your dad to be. So instead of saying, I can't pray to God as Father because my father was a letdown, say, I can pray to God as Father who isn't the letdown that my father is. That's an invitation, not a place of fear. Pray not to what I think you are, but to what you know yourself to be. C.S. Lewis, in a brilliant book called The Screwtape Letters, it's a fictional book about two demons writing letters back and forth to figure out how do we deal with Christians. And one of these characters says, you know, keep your people praying to all sorts of things about what they think God is, but we're really in trouble when Christians start to pray not to what I think you are, but to what you know yourself to be. And when we start praying to God that way, that's victory for us, and that's defeat for the devil. When it comes to praying to God as Father, our prayers do not direct them to our Father as you know your earthly Father, or as you think of God as your Father, but to what God knows himself to be as Father. So bring your struggles to God, especially if your struggles include your relationship with or your concept of dad. Bring that to God and say, God, my understanding of dad is so broken and so wounded and messed up. It's a barrier to me coming to you. Can you please fix my understanding of Father? The Father who is close is the magnificent one in heaven. Praying to God as Father doesn't draw God down to the level of your earthly father. It draws you up to the level of an adopted son of God or an adopted daughter of God. Now let me say, if you're not a Christian yet, and we have people here who come regularly who are honest about the fact they haven't come to Christ yet, and that is great. I am always glad you are here. I think a church is doing something wrong if they don't have any non-Christians coming. So if you're still on the fence about God, let me point this out. This is another reason to accept Jesus as your Savior. Because you get to become God's adopted son or daughter, and you get a new dad in heaven. If you are a Christian, understand this invitation from Jesus is to enter into a relationship with God like Jesus has with God. That's astounding. Prayer is not about informing God of something. It's about experiencing the love God has already showered on you in a new personal way. It's about having a conversation with God, the Father who sets the bar for all other dads, the Father that you wish your dad could be. And you are welcomed into that opportunity any time of the day, anywhere you go, without fancy words, without having to have fancy long titles, without having to pray for hours. It's an invitation into a relationship with the best dad you could ever imagine, and even better than that. And that is what our prayer life should be about. Amen.